Genesis 28. Our study this morning will require us to move through several passages of Scripture, so I want to ask that you would stay alert with me and move along and as we move through this very unique story. And now, it would be very needful and appropriate that I ask the Lord's help in this hour. God of highest heaven, we acknowledge your presence and we open your word and we ask that we would hear from you. Father, I ask that you would give me strength to deliver my soul this morning. And I ask for each and every gathered here that they would hear what your Spirit says in your word. Stir our hearts to lay hold of you by faith and your promises, to trust and obey you, and to know in a very real way that you are the God who is there. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. During difficult times, it's not uncommon to hear people ask the question, where was God? Where was God during September 11th, 2001? I remember hearing that a lot. More recently, I heard a colleague of mine express, where was God during the outbreak of the COVID-19 pandemic? And we could go on and on. Christians who know anything about the nature of God know he is not spatially bound, but is omnipresent. Omni, of course, means all. What we are saying in theology is God is all present. He is everywhere present at the same time. But how does the omnipresence of our God impact our day-to-day routines of life? The omnipresence of God must be more to us than a doctrinal belief. It must be a principle by which we live. The great Christian thinker Augustine was once accosted by a heathen who showed him his idol and said, "Here is my God, where is thine?" Augustine replied, "I cannot show you my God, not because there is no God to show, but because you have no eyes to see him." Where is our God? Do we have the eyes of faith to see him, to see his work, his providential care in our lives, inside and outside these walls, in good times and bad times, when surrounded by non-believing colleagues, or surrounded by friends at school who have not the fear of God and do not regard his presence? Do we have a thought for God? Do we know he is the God who is there? Is he really there? Beloved, our unawareness of God is a far more serious problem than we may realize. We will sin to the degree we are not mindful that God is the God who is there. If God is not there, not in our mind's eye, then what is to give us help in our hour of temptation, or hope in our hour of affliction? What will help us if we are for a moment unaware that God is there? Living in this great metropolis, this speed-driven century that we're a part of, is kind of like being a hamster on a hamster wheel. And the go, go, go routines of our life leave us very little time for serious contemplation that God is there. And yet the psalmist says, "Be still and know he is God." This morning I'm asking you to just for a moment jump off the hamster wheel, if you will. And let's give our minds to seriously think upon the one person, the one thing that truly matters most, the God who is there, the God who is here this morning in our midst. We're going to pick up our study in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And I want to bring you up to speed in our story. Our story is about a young man who was raised in a God-fearing home by God-fearing parents and grandparents. He had a rich heritage, biblically speaking, but however, we find that this young man was himself very secular in his thinking and lifestyle. That is secular, meaning he had no thought for God. The young man's name was Jacob. Jacob means deceiver or heel grabber. He was a cunning manipulator. True to his name, Jacob had deceived his older twin brother Esau and even his own father. He first exploited his elder twin Esau exploited his hunger and seizing his birthright for himself. Genesis 25. He then co-conspired with his mother to trick his father into blessing him instead of his elder brother Esau. Yes, Jacob was a swindler, the kind of guy who would have tricked you out of your money over a deck of cards. So that nothing is more characteristic of Jacob's life than this singular fact. He was a cunning manipulator. That's who he was, true to his name. And after Jacob had cheated Esau out of the blessing of the firstborn, Esau vows to kill his brother Jacob. Talk about a dysfunctional home. Well, by the providence of God, Rebekah, the boy's mother, hears about it. She learns of Esau's plot, and she warns Jacob, and they send him to Haran to find his uncle, and there also to make a living and find a wife. We don't know all that's crossing through Jacob's mind as he's on this pilgrimage, this journey to Haran, but it was a 500-mile trek, so that he had a lot of time to think here. Perhaps Jacob was remorseful, not for his mischief, but for the fact that he had to leave home. Surely he would miss his parents, he would miss his former life. Surely he is fearful at this time, looking over his shoulder perhaps for this burly figure of his brother Esau, who was, by the way, a hunter, and certainly very good with a bow. But whatever the emotions and whatever's going through the young man's life, our story picks up one particular night of many on his journey to Haran. One night that would be different from all the rest. And we're going to notice in our study through Jacob's life, three discoveries, three things that Jacob discovers of the nature of God, the God who is there. Notice first, he is accessible. The God who is there is accessible. Genesis chapter 28, we're going to begin reading in verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants also will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out over the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. Jacob's dream is something exceptional, verses 15 through 12 through 15, and he knows it, as we can see from his following reaction. Now, why should we have any interest in another person's dream? Particularly a dream that someone had thousands of years ago. Well, that is a question to be answered by, namely, the interpretation that we will come to see later on, but also by the fact that this was not something that Jacob had merely imagined. It wasn't something he simply dreamed up. This was an act of divine revelation. God was speaking to man. Notice God identifies himself in this dream to Jacob as the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. Doubtless this got the young man's attention. He had heard about this God. He had known something of this God. But what's more, God promises to bless Jacob. Verses 13 through 15, God gives several promises. We could say a bundle of promises to this young man. The first is God vows to give Jacob and his descendants the land upon which he now sleeps. God then vows to multiply Jacob's descendants as the dust of the earth and spread them across the face of the earth. God also vows that through Jacob and his descendants, he will bless all families of the earth. Pretty remarkable. This God also vows his presence. He will be present with Jacob. And he vows his protection. He will protect Jacob wherever he goes. He will bring him safely back to this land. And finally, God even vows that he will keep his word. He's going to perform what he said. Notice, though, how Jacob reacts to the vision. Verses 16 through 22. And there are three very important observations here that I think give us an insight into the kind of person Jacob was. And his theology, if you will. His understanding of God. First, while God initiates a relationship with Jacob in giving him this vision and speaking to him, Jacob was completely ignorant of God's presence. How do we know that? Well, out of his own mouth. He says, "The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Apparently, Jacob was not familiar with the omnipresence of God. He had no thought for this God. As we can see in Jacob's life, much of his what's characteristic of his behavior, who he is as a person, is done without any thought for God. Jacob's a manipulator. He's the one who holds the reins to his own life. God is not at all in his thoughts. Now, we don't know all the details of Isaac's life. The Bible doesn't say much of him in comparison to Abraham and Jacob. But we do know this. At some point, somehow, Isaac fails to transfer his faith, his understanding, his devotion to God to his son, Jacob. There is some sort of a breakdown. Jacob is what we might consider at this point in his life largely secular, one who lives largely without a thought for God. We're going to continue to see that here. Recently, though, I thought it was interesting. I spoke to a young man who much resembled the same thing. He was interested in hearing what I had to say about the gospel, but as soon as he learned that Christ was placing personal demands upon his life, he cut me off and said, "Simply, I'm a spiritual person. I believe in a higher power, but I'm content to leave it at that." And I think we could say, from what we see in Jacob's life, that was largely where he was. This is the sort of indifference in his life up to this point in time. Notice, secondly, God makes it clear he intends to be there for Jacob wherever he goes. While Jacob indicates he is very impressed with the place where he has met God, this Bethel, if you will, the house of God, this clues us as to just how primitive Jacob's understanding is. You know, we have to ask this question. What is the significance of this ladder leading up to heaven? Jacob sees in a vision a portal, if you will, a ladder, a staircase between man and God, and angels of God are ascending and descending on it. Well, the vision is basically this. It's showing us earth's access to God and God's access to earth. He, this God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God who's speaking to Jacob, is a God who is accessible. He has access to man, and man has some sort of access to him. In Jacob's mind, this has everything to do with this place. And so he pledges that when he returns to this place, this will be God's house. And Jacob gives this prayer to God. I'm not going to have time to go through all of it, but I think it's interesting. It is a sincere prayer. I believe that. I think Jacob, this is a turning point in his life. We're going to see it's not the turning point in his life, but it is a turning point in his life. Jacob offers a prayer that's not just a Hail Mary, a traditional mantra that he offers to God. He sincerely prays to this God that hitherto is the God of his fathers. And notice Jacob's prayer is basically this: if you do this, God, you will be my God. You see, he's not yet the God of Jacob. He is the God of Abraham and of Isaac, but not yet the God of Jacob. So thirdly, I want you to notice Jacob's pledge to God is conditional, while God's pledge to Jacob is unconditional. God says, I am. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. Jacob says to God, if you do X, Y, Z, then I will do this, this, and this. We might observe that Jacob also concludes his prayer by bargaining. He's going to give God a tenth of what God gives to him. Now, Jacob is going to have to learn God is after far more than his tithe. But the significance of Jacob's pledge from an ancient Near Eastern culture would be the fact that Jacob is pledging his fealty, his loyalty to this God. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's the way it worked in the ancient Near East, where a people, a vassal, would pledge his service to his king. So I'm not saying Jacob is doing anything wrong here, but we should pick up on the hints that his faith in God is very impersonal and immature. It needs to grow at best. Now, we don't have time to examine Jacob's life in Haran. There's about 20 years that transpire between chapter 28 and when we come to chapter 32. But I want you to move over with me to Genesis chapter 32. Jacob, basically, over these 20 years working with his uncle Laban, has to learn the law of sowing and reaping. That is, all of the trickery and the manipulation that he dished out to others is going to be dished up and served right back to him. And now here in Genesis 32, having come to the end of his time in Haran, we find him on his way home. And this is a very significant point in Jacob's life. He's returning home, and he knows he needs to be reconciled with his brother Esau, who years before wanted to kill him and was the very reason that Jacob had to flee to Haran in the first place. It is at this point, 20 years later in Jacob's life, 20 years removed from this vision he has at Bethel, that he discovers something even more profound concerning the God of his fathers, the God who is there. Notice, he, this God, is not only accessible, but he is the God who has appeared. Genesis 32, and notice, even in chapter 32, verse 1, as if to encourage Jacob's wavering faith, he comes across these angels, and we're not going to have time to go into all the details here. Jacob, his fear is mounting. He knows he's going to face Esau, and it's like God is sending him a token of his goodwill, his protection. You'd think this would just encourage Jacob's faith, right? Jacob's faith was weak. And we see that as the hour of his actual trial draws nigh, the night before, Jacob is going to encounter his brother Esau, who likely is going to kill him, that Jacob pours out his heart to God in prayer. Jacob has heard, he's received news that Esau's coming with 400 men. Esau's coming, great. With 400 men, not so great. And so he pours out his heart to God in another prayer in verse 9. And the prayer is basically, he says, O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed over this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau. I fear him, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Like Jacob's prayer in chapter 28, these words ring with authenticity. I mean, Jacob is pouring out his heart. This isn't a traditional form of prayer. Again, he's not praying through a rosary. He is pouring out his heart to God. He needs God to work for him. The prayer is authentic. His prayer is desperate. We see that. He's pleading for God upon his life and the lives of his house. But also his prayer is reminiscent. Do you see that? Jacob is recalling in this prayer God's promises 20 years prior. Jacob had never forgot that night in Bethel. He knew what this God had promised him. And so he doesn't plead upon feelings. He pleads upon the promises of God's word. That's how we ought to pray. And now notice Jacob's encounter. We're going to skip down to verse 24 in the chapter. This is really all happening in a night. Jacob begins the night in prayer, pouring out his heart to God. He makes some strategic maneuvers, tactical maneuvers with his family, and then he is left alone. Look at verse 24 of Genesis chapter 32. Then Jacob was left alone. Jacob again is fearing for his life. I think there's a lot of parallels to what we just saw at Bethel. He's again fearing death from his brother Esau, this time even more so, because Esau is coming after him, he knows it, and this is a force that Jacob is not able to withstand. He's alone, he's fearing for his life, but whereas in chapter 28, Jacob had no thought for God, no regard for God, that was the God of his fathers. Now, Jacob is seeking that God in prayer. Jacob cries out to God in prayer. And here's the gist of his question. Here is his need. Here's his prayer. Where is God? Where are you? I need you. You said you would be there for me. You would deliver me. Where is God? It's safe to assume Jacob is desperate then, and when we find him in verse 24, he's in a state of desperate, fervent prayer. I mean, what else could you do in this situation, right? We're told next, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Does this strike you as odd or sudden or unexpected? That's exactly what it is. How did we go from fervent prayer with the unseen God to a desperate, fervent wrestling match with a physical man? In one sentence. It is almost seamless. And the text itself is instructive. We're going to see that this is no ordinary human encounter. There is something supernatural here. This has to be one of the, I believe, most bizarre texts in Scripture. That is the most interesting of things that we read about. I think we'll see why as we continue. So Jacob is praying, and suddenly he finds himself locked, hand in hand, and grappling with this unnamed, this unrecognized figure. He does not know him. Wrestling for some period of time, we read in verse 25, when he saw, that is this individual, that he prevailed not against him, Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, after wrestling, there's a slight touch this individual makes, and Jacob's hip is immediately dislocated. Immediately dislocated. This should be an indication that this individual is unlike any other. That doesn't happen in wrestling, not with a touch. I'm not an expert wrestler, but I did learn a thing or two from wrestling some in college, and that is you can't wrestle with a hip that's dislocated or any bone that's dislocated. Wrestling is extremely demanding on the body, probably more so than any form of athletics. Jacob is beat. He is done, and he knows it. But notice verse 26. Then he said, this is the individual Jacob is wrestling, the unnamed man, the stranger. Let me go, for the dawn is breaking. It is the first time he speaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob may have lost the match, but now he has no shred of doubt as to who this is with which he is wrestling. It would have already been strange enough. Jacob may have already known, but at this point, I believe there can be no doubt in his mind the individual who touched him is none other than God. This was the hand of God on Jacob's life. It is God, the God who is there. And Jacob cannot let go of God. God is no longer a tradition. He is no longer the heritage of his fathers or an appendage or a Sunday morning exercise, a weekend pick-me-up. God is no longer something that Jacob can live without. He cannot let go of God. He seems to understand that this one to which he clutches is indispensable to his life. And life would not be worth living if God is let go. So ironically, Jacob's attitude toward God here in this text is the exact opposite of what we read about in Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, Jacob has no thought for God. God appears to Jacob. Here, Jacob cannot let go of God. God is his only hope, his last resort. And as he clings to this unnamed stranger whom Jacob recognizes to be divine, the stranger says to him, "What is your name? What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." And with this, we have the man's confession from his own mouth. "I'm the heel grabber. I'm the manipulator. Oh yeah, I'm the trickster." That's what his name meant. But notice, verse 28, he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Israel means God's striver, one who strives with God. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." That didn't mean Jacob won the wrestling match. He lost. It meant Jacob got his priorities right. Jacob recognized what was important. Here, God in the flesh blesses Jacob and changes his name. And in the Bible, it's important to know that a new name always means a new beginning. Very important to recognize that. This is the turning point in Jacob's life. Jacob then asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob wants to know, since he has yielded up his name to this individual, to God, "What is your name?" But that name must remain a mystery for another 17 centuries. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face," verse 30, "yet my life has been preserved." Bethel, house of God. God is accessible. This is where I can meet with God. This is where I have access to Him. I can visit Him. It is His house. Peniel, it is the face of God. The manifest presence of the Almighty, His very face. He has showed Himself. The God who is there is the God who has appeared. Jacob began the night crying out, "Where are you, God?" But He was there. And Jacob's prayer is answered in this most unusual way, as we discover, most surprisingly, in a bizarre fashion, that God is the very one with which Jacob wrestles. God is the one who is there and has appeared. Briefly now, fast forward with me to Genesis 48. We're going to go to the end of Jacob's life. Genesis 48. And here in Genesis 48, Jacob now lies stretched out upon his deathbed. And he summons the two sons of Joseph. These would be his grandsons, because he wishes to bless them before he dies. And if we read in Genesis 48, verse 15, we see Jacob says these words. This is his blessing. "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." I want to draw your attention to a couple remarkable things that come from Jacob's mouth at this end of his life. Some of his final words. Look at verse 15. First, this God to which Jacob refers to, the God of Jacob's father, has become his own God. Jacob says, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. Then he says, the God who has been my shepherd. He is Jacob's shepherd. Second, Jacob comes to realize, or had come through the process of his life, to recognize that this God, his God, had sovereignly and providentially preserved him all along. All along his life, all along his way. God had graciously preserved Jacob in the womb, in his encounters with his brother, through his, despite his years of rebellion and his years of indifference to God, to his time in Haran during his time under Laban's service, to his time at Peniel, where he is spared and reconciled to his brother Esau. Time after time, God is there. He graciously preserves Jacob, and Jacob recognizes that. He wants to remember that, reflecting on his life. But secondly, God graciously directed Jacob. God was guiding him as a shepherd who protects his sheep, but he also guides his sheep. Remember Psalm 23. Jacob recognizes that the Lord was his shepherd. There's a poem that a songwriter has put to lyrics. It's called Footprints in the Sand. Think upon the message he's getting across. I think it really has something to do with our text. I dreamed that I was walking along the sands of time. It seemed I had saw my whole life flash before my eyes. The one who walked beside me gently led me by the hand. Together we walked onwards, left our footprints in the sand. And looking back, it seemed in times of heartbreak and despair, I saw only a single set of footprints walking there. When I questioned him beside me, were you really always near? The answer that he gave me still echoes in my ear. His voice, so kind and true, said, the single line of footprints was when I carried you. He is the God who is there. And Jacob learns he's been there all along. There never was a point where God had left him. He had kept his words. So these stories illustrate for us three things about the nature of the God who is there. He is accessible. He has appeared. And he has been there all along. But one of us, if you're like me, might be tempted to ask, well, what good does it have to do with me? I haven't had the experience at Bethel that Jacob had. I haven't had the vision of the ladder. I didn't wrestle with God in the form that Jacob did. What is our takeaway from this text? Essentially, we have, as a New Testament people of God, three advantages that Jacob himself did not have concerning the God who is there. First, to us has been revealed the interpretation of Jacob's dream. Turn with me to John chapter 1. In the Gospel of John chapter 1. And here's the payoff. Jesus is going to give us the interpretation of Jacob's dream. The whole point of the mysterious ladder is not so clear until we arrive at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, where Jesus is calling together his disciples and the skeptical Nathanael, who seeks out this Christ, he has heard much of him, wishes to see him for himself. Well, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, John chapter 1, verse 47, and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Nathanael and the disciples are going to see things, incredible things, greater things than really even the saints prior to that time had seen. What things? Verse 51, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Any Jew who from infancy had studied the Torah, had known the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the story of Jacob and his ladder. They knew the idea that God has access to earth. But they didn't really know how. And isn't that still missing in Judaism today? It is not a ladder constructed by human works and religion. The points of correspondence here is the heavens are open, Jesus talks about. The angels of God ascending and descending. But how and on which, by what route did the angels of God ascend? On the Son of Man. You know what the ladder is? You know who the ladder is? It's Jesus Christ. Here's a first I am statement in the Gospel of John. I am the ladder that Jacob saw. I am the access to God. The interesting thing is, Jesus Christ is not only the access that man has to God from earth, it is God's access to man. He is the mediator, hence the two-way traffic. If you're going to know God, if you're going to get to God, there's no other way, there's no other route than through Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the one who gives us access to the God who is there. And we know it in a way that Jacob did not. Second, to us has been revealed the precise identity of God who has appeared. Now you will remember at Penuel that Jacob asks, after this wrestling match has ceased, for the name of this stranger with which he has strived for so long. But no answer is given. No name is given. Remember, Jacob lived never to see that name, but centuries later in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you don't have to turn there, we are told the name of that man. Mary was told by the angel Gabriel, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We are given the name Jehovah saves, God saves. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He is God that has appeared to man. John says in John 1:18, he is God who draws out God to us, exposits God to humankind. Jesus is God who has appeared to us within our world, within our history, in order to show us the invisible God. Paul said that the grace of God has appeared to all men. How? Through Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As John wrote, because Christ has appeared, this is everything. This makes all the difference. We can now have fellowship with God, with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Third, it is to us, those who have the full revelation of God in His Word, that the God who is there, Jesus Christ, has given us this most amazing promise. He is our great shepherd who will never leave us nor forsake us. You know what's so amazing about Jacob's words, if you look back or if you have your finger there in Genesis 48, is that Jacob clearly identifies the angel he wrestled with as this the angel of the Lord. He uses a definite article. He's not talking about an angel. He speaks of the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He's not talking about Gabriel or Michael or any created being. He's talking about the God of creation. Anytime in the Old Testament, when you see the angel of the Lord, we're talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. God, that is God touching down on earth even prior to the manger in Bethlehem. And that's incredible. God has appeared again and again in history. And Jacob, in some sense, to some degree, recognized that. Because if you look at verses 15 and 16, there is a parallelism between those two lines that indicates they're speaking of the same person. I'll read them for you. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Speaking of God, speaking of the Lord, the Creator. And then he follows it up with a parallel statement describing the same God, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. We might read it this way. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, who is the angel who has redeemed me from all evil? What angel? What angel redeemed Jacob from evil? Well, we know a story in Genesis 32 about an angel, a messenger from God with which Jacob wrestles. This is God. And I love how Jacob describes God here, my shepherd. Jesus said to you and I, if you are one of his children, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. You know, if you're one of Jesus Christ's sheep, he knows you, and you know him, and you hear his voice. And he has said this to those who are his followers, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Jesus is eternally committed to his people. In closing, beloved, it's imperative that the omnipresence of God, the fact that he is there, the God who is there, become more than a doctrine, but become realities by which we live, even truth that shapes our lives, that the world can know our God is there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we think upon the life of Jacob, and we see your handiwork in his life, we see you showing yourself to him, drawing him close to yourself, we see your provision and protection upon him, your presence. Lord, we can't help but think how the same is true of all your people through all time, even our lives. I pray for anyone who is going through a time where maybe they feel alone, they feel abandoned. They feel they're having trouble trusting you. I pray for any that is needing encouragement. Whatever the case, Father, would you cause us to lay hold of the promises you have given us in Scripture, that you will not change, that you are our good shepherd, that you have been there all along in our life. Oh Lord, other than this truth and this reality, we would never have even confessed you as Christ to begin with. Father, help us to be mindful that you are the God who is there. Change us through this reality and make us more mindful of you, we ask. May the world see it. May the world know that we believe in you and we acknowledge you by the way we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.